why did Jesus ascend into the sky? For 40 days, he has come and gone, vanishing and reappearing. Why does he take them outside the city and have them stand there and watch him ascend into the sky?
Welcome to The Word Unleashed with Tom Pennington. Tom is pastor teacher at Countryside Bible Church in Southlake, Texas. Hello again, I'm Bill Wright. Today we continue Pastor Tom's powerful 12-part series, An Aerial View of the New Testament. Why are the events described in Acts chapter 2 foundational for the first century church and us as Christians today? In this profound chapter, Luke, the author of Acts, records the first church service where the Apostle Peter preached the first gospel sermon at Pentecost. There, he explained the Old Testament and proclaimed Jesus as both Lord and Messiah. Peter's message summarizes the gospel message that was taught by the apostles and the early church. Follow along with Peter's sermon now in Acts chapter 2, where our teacher Tom Pennington returns right now, here on The Word Unleashed.
If you could see yeast under a microscope, it is not a pretty picture, because that yeast literally explodes into the adjoining cells in that bread to make it rise. That's how it is with the kingdom. It seems gradual, it seems beneath the surface, it seems meek and calm, but it literally is exploding through the world. And Jesus wanted them to know that the kingdom of heaven was like that, gradually spreading with pervasive power. Note in verse 8, the mission of the apostles, you are to be my witnesses. Look at verse 32 of chapter 2. Peter, on his sermon on the day of Pentecost, says, "This Jesus God raised up against, to which we are all witnesses." His second sermon in chapter 3, verse 15, Peter says, "You put to death the Prince of Life, whom God raised from the dead, a fact to which we are witnesses." Chapter 4, verse 33, "With great power the apostles were giving testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus." Chapter 5, verse 32, "And we are witnesses of these things." Chapter 10, when Peter shows up at the house of Cornelius, verse 39, he says, after he explains about Jesus, verse 38, "We are witnesses of all the things he did, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They also put him to death by hanging him on a cross. God raised him up on the third day, granted that he become visible, not to all the people, but to witnesses who were chosen beforehand by God, that is to us who ate and drank with him after he arose from the dead, and he ordered us to preach to the people and to solemnly testify that this is the one who has been appointed by God as judge of the living and the dead." Chapter 13, verse 31, "For many days God raised Jesus from the dead, and for many days he appeared to those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, the very ones who are now his witnesses to the people." Now, what I want you to see is Jesus gave them a commission, and they fulfill that commission. They saw themselves as divinely chosen eyewitnesses, and they were simply bearing testimony of what they had seen. A witness is one who has personally seen or heard or experienced something and tells it to others as accurately as he can. They were to be witnesses in their preaching. They were also witnesses through their writing. The New Testament is their written testimony to Jesus Christ. They were to be witnesses. That was the mission God gave the apostles. And when you see that mission played out in Acts, that's exactly how they saw it as well. So he gives them this great mission to be witnesses. And by the way, this is not merely the mission of the apostles. This is our mission as well. Do you see yourself as a witness of Jesus Christ? You have been changed. Your life is not what it once was. You have seen testimony of Christ through the ministry of the apostles. You've come to understand it. You have experienced it personally. You now are to be witnesses of that truth to others. You're not here as a Christian for what you can get out of the Christian life. We are here to be witnesses. Well, let's move on. As he continues to prepare the disciples for what's coming, the ascension occurs. Now, have you ever thought about why the ascension is important? I mean, why did Jesus ascend into the sky? Just think about that for a moment. For 40 days, he has come and gone, vanishing and reappearing. Remember on the resurrection, on the night of the resurrection, he just shows up in a locked room. So why doesn't Jesus just go away? Why doesn't he just vanish? Why does he take them out outside the city and have them stand there and watch him ascend into the sky? Ascension made the point to the disciples that Jesus was gone for good. And the angels then, you'll notice, make the same point, verse 11, in the opposite way. They say, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus who's been taken up from you into heaven will come in just the same way as you have watched him go into heaven." Folks, the ascension was not for Jesus. That wasn't the only way Jesus could get to heaven. The ascension was for his disciples and for us. It was to show them and us that he was really gone this time, and it was a powerful illustration of the reality that he would come in just the same way that he ascended. It's a testimony to the future. And it says that, verse 9 says, a cloud received him out of their sight. This wasn't that Jesus sort of timed his departure just right to catch a passing cumulus cloud. This is the glory cloud, the Shekinah cloud. This is the glory of God that manifested itself in his transfiguration. Jesus is received into his glory with the approval of the Father, and he's gone. They are to return the three-quarter mile into the city to the upper room, and they are to wait. Verse 12 says that's exactly what they did. They returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey away. And when they had entered the city, they went up to the upper room where they were staying. They go to the upper room, and there they wait. This is recorded for us in verses 12 through verse 26. Now, in New Testament times, the upper floor of a large home was often a large open room. It was used as a dining room. It was used as a room for guests. Sometimes it was sublet to poorer families. This one was especially large. It held 120 people. In New Testament times, that would have been huge. This was a very wealthy family. It's possible, we can't prove this, but it's possible, and I personally believe, it is the home of John Mark, the place of the Last Supper, the room where the disciples had gathered on the night of the resurrection. And if you fast forward to Acts 12:12, it says that when Peter's released from prison, he went into the house of Mary, the mother of John, who is also called Mark, where many were gathered together and were praying. Once again, the church in Jerusalem is gathered in a room praying. Can't prove it to you, but I think that's probably what's going on here. Who's present? Well, verse 13 tells us the 11 apostles were there, certain women, Jesus' mother, Mary, and this is amazing, Jesus' brothers. 8 months before, John chapter 7, verse 5 had told us they did not believe in him. And now his brothers are there. James, who became a leader in the Jerusalem church, Joseph, Judas, also known as Jude, who wrote the little epistle near the end of the scripture, and Simon. It's possible that several of his sisters were there as well. We know Jesus had at least two sisters because it says sisters. Doesn't tell us how many, doesn't tell us what their names were, but Mark's gospel tells us he had sisters. So as I've mentioned to you before, Jesus grew up in a home of at least seven children. He was the oldest. You know, when you think about his brothers being there, I can't help but think about what this says for Christ's claims to be both God and Messiah. And the fact that they had not believed. With all that he'd done, all of the miracles, everything that had happened, they still had not believed his claims, even though, as I've told you, he would have been like their surrogate father after Joseph died. He was the leader of that family as the oldest boy. He had taught them the scripture. He had been their shepherd, personally, up close, and they had rejected his claims. But after his resurrection, and after we know he'd appeared to James, and we assume that his brothers at some point may have been involved in that as well, his other brothers, they believe, and they're there. His younger siblings follow Jesus as God and Lord. What does that say for his claims? What were they doing in the upper room? Well, verse 14 says they were praying continually, waiting for the Spirit to come. And the rest of the chapter tells us that they were replacing Judas. Now, Judas, the scripture tells us in Matthew 27, had gone out and hanged himself after guilt had gotten a hold of him. And apparently, reconciling that with Acts, apparently either the rope he used or whatever he tied the rope to broke in the process of his hanging himself, and he fell headlong and either fell on something, a stake or perhaps a jagged rock. His body was ruptured, Acts 1:18 says, and he died, and all of his bowels gushed out, as the Authorized Version says. The priests then take the 30 pieces of silver. They can't return it to the treasury because it's blood money. Don't you love legalism? And they take the money, and they made the transaction to buy the field where Judas died in Judas's name. And so we're told that he bought it, but in reality it was his money that bought it, and the transaction was in his name. And so the disciples set out to replace Judas. You say, should they have done this? Well, it was necessary, according to what we read in this passage, because the scripture had foretold it. The Psalms of David had said there would be this betrayal and another would be put in his place. The requirement for the replacement was that the person be a witness of Jesus, an eyewitness of Jesus, from his baptism until his ascension, and a witness of his resurrection. All of that makes sense, since their job is what? Witnesses. And so those are the qualifications that are assigned to the filling of this role. Two men were qualified, Joseph and Matthias, and so they allowed Christ to choose by lot. This is not, by the way, a wholesale recommendation of using those sort of means. Essentially, there were two equally valid choices here, and with such a monumental decision upon them, they allowed Christ, in this case, in an extraordinary way, to choose by lot. Now, that's the preparation. That brings us to the first major section of this history. Jesus said in 1:8, "You shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem." Beginning in chapter 2, verse 1, and running through the end of chapter 7 is a record of the disciples' ministry in Jerusalem. These chapters cover a period of about 2 to 3 years. Roughly, these chapters run from the ascension in May of 30 AD to the conversion of Saul, and there's some guessing here, but it's pretty close based on various timelines that I won't force you to go through with me, 32 to 33 AD. So these chapters, beginning chapter 2 and running through the end of chapter 7, is roughly 2 to 3 years of time, the very foundational time of the church. Now, when we come to chapter 2, you have to understand that there was a feast going on, and therefore, people were returning to Jerusalem for the feast. You remember that the Old Testament prescribed 3 feasts at which the Old Testament saints were required to journey annually to Jerusalem to celebrate. One of those feasts was the Feast of Pentecost. And you'll notice that the people who came were spread from all over. They came back to Jerusalem, the devout ones, for the feast of Passover. And there's a list of where they all came from in Acts chapter 2, in verse 9 and following. It's at this feast that a significant event occurs. The first 4 verses of chapter 2 describe the descent of the Spirit. And he comes in a special way on them with 3 phenomena. A noise like a rushing wind filled the house. Tongues resembling fire rests on each of them. Fire, by the way, often symbolizes God's presence. And tongues, why tongues? Well, that's symbolic probably of speech and communication. That's the most natural explanation. And then the third is speaking in tongues, and we'll come back to that in a minute. But two very important events related to the Holy Spirit happened to the apostles at this moment. They were baptized with the Spirit. If you go back to chapter 1, verse 5, Jesus promised this: you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. And they were filled with the Spirit, according to chapter 2, verse 4. These two events occurred at the same time to those who were already Christians. But understand, this is an anomaly. This is a special event. This is the new era of the work of the Spirit. So when we think of baptism of the Spirit versus filling of the Spirit, the rest of the New Testament makes it clear that the baptism of the Spirit is initiatory. That is, when you become a Christian, you are baptized into the body of Christ. It happens once. You can see this in Acts chapter 11. And it is connected to the moment of salvation. When you became a Christian, according to the New Testament, you were baptized by the Spirit into Christ. And that happens once. That's not something that happens many times. Again, you can look at these verses. The filling of the Spirit, on the other hand, comes after conversion, the rest of the New Testament tells us, because Ephesians 5:18 tells Christian people in Ephesus to be filled with the Spirit. It is an ongoing reality because Ephesians 5:18 says, be being filled with the Spirit. And even in Acts, you can see that the disciples were filled with the Spirit on a couple of other occasions. And filling of the Spirit is connected not to salvation, but continuing growth, sanctification, and to special work. But if you'll notice Ephesians chapter 5, you have the filling of the Spirit in 5:18, and then you have all the practical outliving of the Christian life in the verses that follow. So being filled with the Spirit is connected to growth and holiness, to sanctification, whereas baptism of the Spirit happens at the moment of salvation and is not repeated. Now let's go back to that troublesome third phenomenon, speaking in tongues. Several points you need to understand. First of all, this is the first occurrence of speaking in tongues in the Bible. That means this is the pattern. Whatever was going on in Corinth must be a reflection of this. So what happened? Well, in chapter 2, verse 4, it says that they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit was giving them utterance. The Greek word is glossa. This word is used in the New Testament in every context for only two purposes. It is either the fleshy instrument in the mouth that's used in the articulation of speech, or it is a language known by ordinary people. And you can see that's true even here in this context. Look at chapter 2, verse 6. And when the sound occurred, the crowd came together. They were bewildered because each one of them was hearing the apostles speak in his own language. Literally, the word is dialect, the specialized form of language that they spoke ordinarily. You see the same thing in verse 8. How is it that we can each hear them in our own language, our own dialect to which we were born? This is the language they spoke from birth, that the apostles are now able to speak apparently without having studied these languages. Verse 11, we hear them in our own tongues, is a bad translation, our own glossa, our own languages, speaking of the mighty deeds of God. So what's happening here is very simply the miraculous ability to speak in a language that you have never studied, but a known language that people speak, languages they were born speaking, and so forth. Now, why tongues? Why this gift of speaking in tongues, to speak in a language you've never studied? Well, there are two reasons. First of all, the diaspora. Look at how these people are spread everywhere, from all these different places, with all these different dialects and all these different languages, and yet Jesus Christ, through his apostles, wants to get his message out to them. And so he gives his apostles this miraculous ability. The other is the miraculous confirmation of the apostles' message. In 2 Corinthians 12:12, it speaks of the signs of a true apostle performed among you, Paul says, with all perseverance by signs and wonders and miracles. The signs and wonders and miracles were intended to punctuate a true apostle and confirm his message. In Acts, when tongues happens, an apostle is always present and the Holy Spirit is being introduced for the first time to a group of people. So what about tongues today? Why shouldn't Christians speak in tongues today? First of all, let me say that I will not say that it isn't possible today. In fact, I think it's possible. The Holy Spirit can do what the Holy Spirit wants to do. If he wants to give somebody somewhere the ability to speak in a language he's never studied, then he can do that. However, I don't believe it is the norm. I don't believe that it is a gift for today's church that people ought to seek and that people in every church ought to be exercising. Why? Well, let me give you several reasons. First of all, it was specifically given to confirm the apostles and their message during the apostolic period. You saw that in 2 Corinthians 12:12. I've already read that to you, but turn secondly to Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2. Notice verse 3. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? After it was at first spoken through the Lord, he's talking about the message of this salvation, the message of the gospel. After it was at first spoken through the Lord, it was confirmed to us by those who heard. Who heard the Lord? The apostles. And their message was confirmed to us, the writer of Hebrews says. How? Verse 4. God testifying with them, both by signs and wonders and by various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. Several things are important here. First of all, the writer of Hebrews doesn't claim to have those same abilities. He says the apostles were given those by God. They were given those for a particular purpose, these miraculous gifts. They were given them to confirm the word spoken by them that the Lord originally spoke. And the Lord did this according to his will. It was for confirmation of the apostolic period. Secondly, and I'm rushing through this, but I just want to give you an overview. Tongues, speaking in tongues, declines even during the period of the apostles. Let me just track you through this real quickly. In Acts 2:4, you have the first occasion of speaking in tongues within 10 days of the ascension of Christ. The next occurrence in the book of Acts is Acts 10. This is before 44 AD. We know that because James dies in chapter 12, and James died in 44 AD. The third occurrence is in Acts 19:6. This is early in Paul's ministry to the church in Ephesus. It's in the early 50s AD. The last mention of tongues in the scripture comes in 1 Corinthians, which was written about 55 to 56 AD. It is only the fourth inspired letter of Paul, following Galatians and 1 and 2 Thessalonians. Paul writes 9 other letters after 1 Corinthians to 6 different churches, and he never mentions tongues again, even during the period of the church foundation. Even in the inspired documents, the confirmational miracles that had accompanied the apostles and their message had begun to die out. And then when you look beyond the New Testament at the testimony of church history, the bulk of the testimony of the church fathers and all of church history until modern times argues that speaking in tongues and the other miraculous gifts passed with the apostles. Look at verse 36. Here's the punchline of his sermon. Acts chapter 2, verse 36. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord, both sovereign master and Messiah, this Jesus whom you crucified. That's the message. That's the witness the apostles will bear throughout their lives. Jesus is alive, and God has made him both sovereign and Messiah.
That's Tom Pennington here on The Word Unleashed with part 10 of his series, An Aerial View of the New Testament. Tom will bring you part 11 next time. Do join us then. In a world filled with great uncertainty, God's Word and the promises it contains offer wonderful encouragement to believers in Jesus Christ. We pray that the ministry of The Word Unleashed is playing a prominent role to that effect, and we'd love to hear how that works in your life and personal walk with the Lord. And remember to connect with us on social at The Word Unleashed. The Word Unleashed is made possible because of the prayers and financial gifts of individuals like you. Please consider partnering with us. You can find out how to do so by visiting us online at The Word Unleashed. And now for Tom Pennington and the entire team, I'm Bill Wright. Thanks for listening to The Word Unleashed, exalting God's glory, explaining God's truth.